Hello again. Thanks, Katie. There's a really interesting moment buried sort of deep in the bowels of the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when David is about to become king of the nation of Israel, and all these guys from all of the other tribes of Israel, these kind of mighty men, come and rally around him and join him to support him as he takes over the throne. And there's a list there of all the guys who come and join him, and there's one tribe that stands out. There are, you know, warriors and guys with armor and stuff, but then from the tribe of Issachar, there are not warriors, not battle-hardened troops, but men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I suppose that's the sort of men and women we're trying to be here at Christchurch Central. And in particular, as we come to the end of this little series we've been doing on God, government and the gospel, men and women who understand the times to know what God's people ought to do. So with that in mind, let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that as we study the Bible, your Spirit illuminates it to us so that we might not only understand your word, but your world, the world in which we live. We pray now that you would make us like the men of Issachar, give us understanding of the times to know what we ought to do for your glory. Amen. Now, I pray that prayer especially for myself, because I'd be the first to admit that when it comes to politics in particular, my understanding of the times is pretty flaky. We've got a number of visitors here this morning, so a lot of you sort of haven't been with us as we've been going through this series. But for those of you who have, I wonder how you found it. Some of you, judging by the astuteness of your questions and the intensity of your conversations over coffee, have been absolutely loving it. It's been right up your street. It's really kind of itched where you scratch. And, you know, I'm really grateful to God for that. But there are probably others of us for whom politics is such a big turn-off that in spite of our best efforts over the last 3 weeks to make things clear and helpful and relevant and practical, you still find the whole issue confusing or stressful, or, you know, perhaps just something that we can leave for the more politically minded Christians to worry about. If that's you, then you have my sympathies. There are many, many things in life that interest me greatly, but politics is just not one of them. I feel I know enough to be able to blag my way through a fairly superficial conversation about the subject, but not much more. And the minute I think I'm beginning to understand something, somebody presents the counter-argument and I found myself sort of persuaded in the opposite direction. I'm not so much a floating voter as a floundering one. And here's the thing, it's tempting for me in that position to think that I find in this morning's passage a biblical justification for my political apathy and ignorance. If you've closed your Bible, get it open again at John chapter 18 and have a look at what Jesus says in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Do you see what Jesus says there? He says it twice for emphasis, doesn't he? My kingdom is not of this world. And I'm a Christian. I believe that God has, to use the words of Colossians 1 verse 13, delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved son. I believe that, to use the words of Philippians 3 verse 20, my citizenship is in heaven. So I don't really need to bother with politics, right? Actually, if I waste my time trying to get my head around manifestos and policy statements, aren't I really just being disobedient to Jesus' command in Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom of God? Those arguments can sound biblical, can't they? They can sound persuasive, they can sound attractive. But I want to say that if I'm thinking in those terms, then in actual fact, I'm wrong. My kingdom is not of this world is not an excuse for political disengagement, for sort of Christian separatism, for us all to sort of go off and live as hermits or shack up in a commune somewhere. We've been having a bit of Q&A after the talks the last few weeks. We don't really have time for that this morning, but I do want to have some level of interactivity. So what I'd like you to do is just turn to the one or two people sat around you, introduce yourselves if you need to, and just have a brief chat about why I'm wrong, about why my kingdom is not of this world doesn't sort of invalidate this entire series of talks. That is, if you agree. The question on the screen is this. Is it? Yeah, it is. So if Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So, you know, why should Christians bother getting involved with worldly politics at all? You may have heard some stuff over the last 3 weeks that helps you answer that. You may just be answering it from your own experience and wisdom and knowledge. But have a brief chat and we'll see what thoughts we come up with. Okay, I'm going to interrupt you at that point and we'll see what sort of things you came up with. Maybe just take sort of two or three comments from the floor as answers you might have had to that question. Anybody want to be brave and shout out a comment first of all? Yeah, I'll repeat that in case anyone at the back didn't hear it. So there are issues of justice and mercy in our world that the Bible tells us as the people of God we ought to be concerned about. And those issues are by and large administered by politicians, so we have a responsibility to engage with that if we're to obey God's command to seek justice and mercy in our society. Yeah, that's a really good point. Any other points? Yeah, John, right at the back. That's brilliant. Yeah, so the disciples are not of this world, but they're sent into the world. Yeah, excellent work, Team Weber. Well done. That's really helpful, isn't it? And really helpful as well to have one from the immediate context in John, so we know that when John is talking about this in chapter 18, you know, as the writer, he's got chapter 17 in mind because he's just written it. Any other thoughts? Maybe take one more? Yeah, so we're in the world that God created and he's put us there, presumably to do something. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, that's really helpful. Great. Well, we'll hopefully come up with some more answers to that question and be thinking about that question as we go on. What we're basically going to do is explore what Jesus does mean when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And what the implications of that statement are for us, including but not limited to how we engage with government. But first, let me just set the scene for that remark of Jesus. This is what's happened so far in John 18. It's early on a Friday morning. We're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He's been betrayed by Judas into the hands of the Jewish authorities. They've questioned him and they are looking for legal grounds to have him killed. Of course, as we see in verse 31, the chief priests, the Jewish religious authorities, weren't allowed to enact a death penalty on someone. So they've brought Jesus to Pilate, to the Roman governor, hoping that he will act as judge, jury, and effectively executioner. And Pilate's a politician. I mean, he knows how to play the game. He knows that this situation with the Jews is a potentially volatile one. There have been revolts in the past. And he doesn't want to have a man just sort of killed without due process, although I suspect actually that's less to do with a sort of sense of justice on Pilate's part than the fact that he wants the Jews to know who's really in charge. But anyway, verse 33, Pilate goes into his headquarters and he has this sort of private conference with Jesus. And unfortunately, we don't have time to sort of go into it in exhaustive detail, but we will be preaching through it when we do John's account of the run-up to the crucifixion in the run-up to Easter. So listen out for that. Pilate and Jesus have this sort of conversation. And it starts off like Pilate is interrogating Jesus. Pilate is asking Jesus a number of questions, but Jesus keeps responding with questions. He's a good politician himself, I suppose, in that respect. And before long, the interrogator has become the interrogatee, and the prisoner is the one who's acting as judge. And at the heart of this discussion between the two men is this question of kingship, and in particular, the fact and the nature of Jesus' kingship. And at the center of the conversation is this statement that Jesus' kingdom is not of the world. So it is somehow different. But how? Well, I'm going to give you three things that statement means, three ways in which Jesus' kingdom is different to that of the world. Here's the first one. Jesus' kingdom does not come by worldly means. It does not come by worldly means. I think that's the point of what he's saying in the middle of verse 36. Have a look. The kingdoms of the world preserve themselves by force and by violence. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it will be neither established nor defended by the world's means. That's why Jesus earlier in the chapter told Peter to put his sword away. So how does Jesus' kingdom come? Well, verse 37 gives us the answer, or at least part of it. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of truth. And in John's gospel, the truth always first and foremost means the truth about God. God's accurate and reliable self-revelation in Jesus, who is, as we sung earlier, the way and the truth and the life. And the kingdom comes as people listen, verse 37, to Jesus' voice, the voice of truth. As people come to know God as he reveals himself in Jesus. as people, to use words from the end of John's Gospel, come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And actually, the kingdom spreads and still spreads today as more people follow Jesus' lead and bear witness to the truth. As Christians throughout history and across the world testify to the fact that Jesus is indeed the way and the truth and the life. Jesus' kingdom comes not through force or violence, but by the preaching of the gospel, the message that he is both Christ and Lord and God. And as Christians today, we've probably learned from some of the mistakes of history and the long shadow cast by things like the Crusades. Well, we know that Jesus' kingdom does not come by force or violence, but I think we still face the temptation to try to use worldly means to try and advance the gospel. And particularly in the context of this series, I want to highlight the temptation I think there is for us to try and present the gospel almost like a sort of political manifesto, as a sort of vote for Jesus campaign, as if he's one of maybe a number of candidates for the position of ruler of the universe and Lord of your life. Choose Jesus as Lord of your life, we might say, and you know, you'll get miscellaneous blessings in this life and the next. But the universe is not a democracy, and the gospel is not vote for Jesus. He already is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says to Pilate in John 19, verse 11, in words actually that echo the story of Nebuchadnezzar that we looked at 3 weeks ago, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The gospel is not vote for Jesus. The gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent and believe. The gospel says Jesus is your king. He is. Either accept his kingdom now and bow in worship, or be forced to accept it in the future and bow in terror. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that is what the gospel says to you. Here's the second point. Jesus' kingdom does not fall at worldly opposition. And Jesus' kingdom is a contested kingdom, at least at one level. I mean, the whole crucifixion narrative is arguably the climax of human opposition to Jesus and his kingdom. Human rulers, in collaboration with Satan, whether they acknowledged it or not, threw everything they had at Jesus. They went so far as to kill him. And of course, Jesus knew that was coming. And one of the really striking things about John's account of the crucifixion is Jesus' sort of almost weird lack of action to avoid his painful death. I mean, throughout his trial and his flogging and his interrogation in John 18 and 19, he's perfectly composed. He's in control. It's like he's just letting it happen. In verse 32, says that Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to die, and all that happened to fulfill what he'd said about that. It was exactly as he predicted in John 12, verses 31 and 33, where Jesus said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus knows that his crucifixion will be his coronation. His defeat will be his triumph. Yes, it will be immeasurably painful, so much so that he would pray to be spared it. But he resolutely goes through with it in order to save his people and establish his kingdom. The early Christians saw in the cross a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And it's worth us turning there now, as Psalm 2 is a terrific read, encapsulating worldly opposition to God's king and the ultimate and unstoppable victory of that king in spite of opposition. It's page 537-ish, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And I'm going to read the whole thing, because as I say, it's cracking. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, the world killed Jesus and he came back. Because his kingdom is not of this world, it cannot and does not fall at worldly opposition. And that fact that God has installed Jesus as king, unstoppably so, is tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? Tremendous encouragement in particular to Christians in parts of the world where they face persecution for their faith. Encouragement, we pray for Tim and Nikki as they head off to Greece and will, in all likelihood, face opposition for preaching about Jesus. But Jesus' kingdom cannot and does not fall at worldly opposition. And closer to home, this gives us something pretty striking to say to our MPs, doesn't it? I mean, now therefore, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. I mean, where was that in the House of Bishops open letter to the nation a couple of weeks ago? Jesus' kingdom does not fall at worldly opposition. Rather, it will ultimately wipe out worldly opposition. And actually, if you're not a Christian, that is a sobering thought, isn't it? Because thirdly, Jesus' kingdom is not limited by worldly parameters. It's not limited by worldly parameters. We saw something of that in Psalm 2, a king who has the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. And Jesus' words to Pilate in John 18:36 have that sort of a flavor to them, don't they? I mean, on the one hand, Jesus' kingdom is not an immediate threat to the empire because it's not a worldly kingdom. I mean, Pilate doesn't need to worry that Jesus is going to overthrow Caesar. And yet, on the other hand, it is the ultimate threat to the empire because it totally transcends it spatially and temporally. Jesus' kingdom will outgrow and outlast all the kingdoms of the world. Every power, every state, every political party or ideology or other religion. And Jesus is, I think, in the way he speaks in John 18, drawing on that prophecy of Daniel 7 that we sort of touched on earlier, in which Daniel sees one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And Daniel 7, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, Jesus saw himself as that Son of Man. And the New Testament writers saw Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead as the moments when he was given this everlasting, worldwide, international kingdom. Jesus is not just Lord over earthly kingdoms who derive their power from him. He is Lord of a heavenly kingdom, which transcends all earthly powers. He's not just the King of the Jews, the long-promised Messiah. He's the King of the universe, of this world and of the next one. His kingdom is bigger and stronger and longer than any worldly kingdom could ever be. And we get to be part of it. If we listen to his voice and put our trust in him and in his death and resurrection for us. I mean, that is an awesome privilege, isn't it? We've thought a few times in the last couple of weeks about what a privilege it is, at one sense, to be living in a liberal Western democracy. I mean, we've got all kinds of freedoms. We have the opportunity to vote. We have a say in who governs us, and that can feel like a great privilege. But if you're a Christian, you've got privileges that far outweigh that, haven't you? You're part of a perfect kingdom that will never end and that you will get to go and enjoy in full after you die. And if you're not a Christian, I hope hearing that whets your appetite and makes you think, oh, maybe there is something in this that I want. Maybe something that will make you look further at the Christian message. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It does not come by worldly means. It does not fall at worldly opposition, and it's not limited by worldly parameters. But what then are the implications of those things for how we get involved with the political sphere? Well, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus' statement should not be sort of misconstrued as meaning that his kingdom is not active in this world or has nothing to do with this world. And it was really helpful to have comments earlier that reflected that. But this fact does change how and why we should engage with politics. So what I want to do by way of application is give you one diagram and then three brief areas of application. Here's the diagram. This is in my top five diagrams. It's really a timeline. Some of you might have seen a diagram like this before. The font's maybe a bit small for you guys right at the back to read. But let me talk you through it. This is my kind of understanding the times diagram, if you want to think in Menavisikar terms. So think of it as a timeline. This is the start of history. Way over there is eternity stretching off into the future somewhere beyond the guitar. We've got two lines. This lower line represents kind of the present age, the old age, the kind of earthly sphere of reality in which worldly kingdoms operate. And the top line represents the new age, the inbreaking kingdom of God. And what happens in history, and supremely at the point of the cross and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is God's kingdom breaks in and enters into the old age, the earthly reality. So that we as Christians live actually in this sort of overlap of the ages. We're in this gap where there's kind of a now and a not yet. There's the old age and the new age operating together until Jesus returns to wrap up this bottom line and to send the top line shooting off into eternity in that perfect, fully realized kingdom of God with him at his return. And we, Christ at Central Sheffield, there's the logo. We live in the middle. We live in the overlap of the ages. We are kind of citizens of heaven, but residents of earth, if you see what I mean. And I want to say this diagram, and there's more that could be said about it, but it's actually a really, really helpful way of understanding the Christian life as a whole, actually, not just our engagement with politics. It's a really useful tool for understanding why things can be sort of simultaneously wonderful in the knowledge that we have, that we relate to God as his children, and he is our father. We have, you know, some of these magnificent blessings at the top line, and yet we live with the frustrations of the bottom line in a world that is still messed up and sinful and broken. But I want to give three particular areas of application for what it means to live sort of in the gap there, in the overlap between the times. Firstly, the first application is about our unity as Christians. Elections can be times of terrible division, can't they? You know, people sparring on party lines and, you know, arguing over which party to vote for. And we may well find ourselves after this election in a country perhaps more divided than it has been for a while. But as Christians, we are all citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of the top line, and we don't get our unity from political allegiances. We may have completely opposite viewpoints on some matters of policy, but we don't let those differences divide us. Whatever our political differences, we serve the kingdom that is not of this world, one Lord, one faith. And actually, that means that we as Christians can do a really striking display to the world of how to achieve unity in diversity, the sort of thing that no coalition is ever really going to be able to measure up to. So, I mean, sure, let's have debates among ourselves about what is the best way to run our country or our city. But let's have those debates as brothers and sisters in Christ in a spirit of unity. Second area of application is in what we make our priority. I think when you look at sort of history with that framework, we've got to, haven't we, prioritise the proclamation of the kingdom over our social and political endeavours. We're to be pointing people to heaven rather than trying to do what Belinda Carlisle was singing about and bring heaven on earth. A few of you remember that song from, I had it on Now 26, that shows my age. I mean, you could argue that maybe priority isn't the most helpful word for this, because priority sort of implies that, you know, because the work of evangelism is never done, you're always doing that and you never have time for anything else. And I don't want to drive a wedge between those two things of kind of evangelism and social and political action. But I do think, with those caveats included, these words from Tim Chester, who leads Crowd House Church in Sheffield, are profoundly helpful. He's talking here about social action, but I think the same goes for political activism. He says this: many evangelicals want to argue that evangelism and social action, you could substitute political activism, are equal activities. They describe evangelism and social action as two wings of a bird or the blades of a pair of scissors. But while evangelism and social action are partners in many situations, it is inadequate to think of them as corresponding activities of equal impact. The greatest need of the poor, as for all people, is to be reconciled with God and to escape his wrath. Only the message of the gospel can do this. The adage often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, will not do. Social action can demonstrate the gospel, but without the communication of the gospel message, it's like a signpost pointing nowhere. Indeed, without the message of the gospel, it points in the wrong direction. If we only do good works among people, then we point to ourselves and our charitable acts. People will think well of us, but not of Jesus Christ. We may even convey the message that salvation is achieved by good works. Or we may convey the message that what matters most is economic and social betterment. We must not do social action or political action without evangelism. It's a long quote. Tim Chester's written a whole book on the subject, and I think it's the best book Tim Chester has written. His book, Good News to the Poor, which is a fantastic, really, really excellent book. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. That's not to say that we shouldn't work or campaign for a better society, and we've thought for the last 3 weeks about how and why we should. But our efforts must be qualified by the understanding that we are servants of a king whose kingdom is not of this world. And actually, it's for that reason that we can be a blessing to this world. We have something different to offer, something from outside, a set of values that God has revealed to us that we can bring to bear on our society, not in order to try and sort of create heaven on earth, but in order to try and give people a taste of what heaven might be like so that they want to join us in going there. And that brings us to the final area of application, where we place our hope. Put not your trust in princes, says Psalm 146. And this diagram helps us see why. And there is hope for our world, but ultimately, that hope rests in Christ, who rules over it as king, and who has kick-started a kingdom that will outlast it for eternity. Christians are not to be cynics or pessimists who want nothing to do with this world because, you know, we see that the bottom line is going to peter out. It's just destined for destruction. I mean, this world matters. We are called to love our city, to love our neighbour as ourselves, to be good stewards of the resources God has given us. But equally, we must not fall into the trap of investing all our hopes for our society, for our personal flourishing in this world, in its rulers, in its political parties, in its policies or systems. Jesus is king of all of life, so the gospel is inevitably political. But his kingdom is not of this world, so politics is not and can never be the gospel. As Christians, we're hopeful, but our hope is not misplaced. Let me give you one more quote to finish with, and this one's on the screen. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the first and final assertion Christians make about all of reality, including politics. Believers now assert by faith what one day will be manifest to the sight of all. Every earthly sovereignty is subordinate to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The church is the bearer of that claim. Because the church is pledged to the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus, it must maintain a critical distance from all the kingdoms of the world, whether actual or proposed. Christians betray their Lord if in theory or practice they equate the kingdom of God with any political, social, or economic order of this passing time. At best, such orders permit the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and approximate in small part the freedom, peace, and justice for which we hope. And until we see that hope fulfilled when Christ comes in glory, we are to exercise our votes on May the 7th humbly and wisely. We are to live in the meantime as godly citizens, promoting godly values in our society. And we're to preach Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning. That more in our city might be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the King of this world. and a king of the next one. And we thank you that you have brought your kingdom into our world. And you have sent us into the world as ambassadors for that kingdom. We're sorry for those times when we misplace our hopes or misdirect our efforts, when we seek worldly power or prestige, when we put our trust in worldly authorities. Please forgive us for those times and help us to put our trust and our hope in you and to work for the flourishing of your kingdom in this world, knowledgeable that this world will pass away, and we are looking forward to that new creation where we will reign with you at your right hand forever. Lord, we praise you for that reality, and we pray that you'd stir our hearts with it, encourage us to keep going as Christians. And as we come to the end of this series, we pray that you'd give us great wisdom and skill, give us great motivation to continue engaging with politics. And we pray that your will be done on this nation for your glory. Amen. We're going to sing the best song there is about Jesus being a king, crowning with many crowns. Why don't you stand?